We're very thankful to have Dr. Mike Stallard and his many contributions to the cause of Christ as a pastor, professor, author, and of course, as I mentioned earlier, he has a table out front, and you can enjoy the fruits of his work as a writer, also as a songwriter. He has a CD of all original music that he's written. We sing one of your songs at West Wonderful. Appreciate that one. And I look forward to hearing the rest. And some of the things there are free. Some have a charge. So look closely and then get what you'd like there. And then let's talk about the ministry for a moment as well. He's with Friends of Israel. And as he mentioned in the afternoon session, you can get a very valuable subscription to their magazine for free for 1 year. Israel, My Glory. It is a meaty magazine. A lot of great articles in every issue. And we appreciate the ministry of Friends of Israel. Earlier this year, they hired my son. So now I'm really a friend of Israel. So we're grateful for the man and for the ministry. Would you please welcome Dr. Mike Stallard.
Well, good evening to you. I do go downstairs to aggravate Jesse as often as I can. We always have to give the newbie some trouble. In 1994, I moved from Texas, where I was pastoring, to teach at Baptist Bible Seminary. And the main draw for me was not the weather. I'm a southern boy from Alabama. Lived in Virginia, then Texas, and now I came up to the frozen tundra of the Northeast, and the Lord had to bring me. And what drew me was the desire that the Lord put in my heart to train pastors. And so I always enjoyed these kinds of meetings where there are a lot of pastors. Because I love pastors. I have been a pastor. I started a church when I was at the seminary. Because frankly, I just couldn't not do church, you know, in the front lines. And wanted to train other guys in doing it, not just in the classroom. And so I'm excited about these kind of things, speaking to you from my heart, really a pastor to a pastor. And now the Lord has me in administration, but in terms of missions. But even there, I do a lot of preaching and teaching and writing, but I'm involved in church planting. We have two church plants in Israel, one in Rehovot, 80 people, and one in Jerusalem, 300 people. And the one in Jerusalem is now starting another church. It's in southeast Jerusalem. They're starting a church in northwest Jerusalem. It's going to start its first meetings. The building is being built. They're starting their first meetings in homes starting in January. They're working at that, taking about 50 people from their congregation to do that. And then we have another one brewing in Ashdod. So I'm just excited that that's part of my life still, church planting and on the front lines of that kind of a thing. Well, I want to share with you tonight about Christian Palestinianism. I put interpretive hostility to national Israel and its land promises because there has been in the last 40 years, and some of it's been almost under the radar to some extent, a change in the way that the world and the way that the theological world and the way that replacement theology guys deal with the land promises and Israel in the land. And so I just wanted to talk to you about that tonight and make sure that you're up to date on some of those things that are going on. Gives us something to pray about, also gives us something to respond to. You know, 25 years ago, they were starting to write books about the decline of dispensationalism. And during the Bush administration, they wrote books about that, how we're in great decline. And I think in some academic areas we are, but I think our funeral is premature. I really do. Remember, we've always been a movement in the churches, not a movement in the academy primarily. And that's still true. That was true in Darby's day. It's true now. And a lot good, a lot of pushback happening. Little schools here and there starting all over the country that are dispensational. And so who knows how big they'll be in 20 years, kind of like church planting. We'll see how that develops over time. But these people were writing books about the decline of dispensationalism. At the same time, they said that we were controlling the foreign policy of George W. Bush in the Middle East. I don't know how you feel about that, but I don't think those two things can happen at the same time. And then you have people like Bruce Waukee, writes his Old Testament theology. And he dedicates almost two pages to why dispensationalists caused 9/11. Don't know how you feel about that, but that makes me very angry, and that a Christian brother would say that about us. That's below, way below the belt, and I think it demands a response. And dispensationalists have made the responses. One of the things that we need to address is this thing. Christians are the most persecuted religious group throughout the whole world. That includes any kind of Christians. But Jewish people are the most persecuted ethnic group. I think this is a true statement. Today, Israel My Glory has an article on Christianity being the most persecuted religious group. I think it was the last issue. And so we are there, but I want to deal with that ethnic thing that's still around. It's called anti-Semitism. Hating Jews because of their race. Now, of course, we can debate the word race, but their branch on the family tree. People hate them because they're that branch. It's kind of upside down. Have you seen that sign, see the McDonald's before? That's not a fixed picture. That's an actual picture. And last, from 2018, there were several McDonald's who were celebrating some special Woman's Day. So they turned their sign upside down to honor women. Of course, from the liberal side of the spectrum, I think. And I'm just using it here as a kind of a visual reminder to remind us that what's going on right now with Israel and our belief about the promises in the Bible for Israel, which I'm going to take you to a passage in just a minute, there is an upside-down social justice. Now, our Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics this last month, our topic, our theme was social justice and race. And we came away, most of us, thinking that social justice is not a good term. We prefer biblical justice. And, of course, any good in the term social justice has been hijacked by those who are certainly opposed to Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. And so we need to think about things. Now, before I give you the passage I want to talk about, I have some dates up there. 1940s. And I want to give you a little history lesson on this. In the 1940s, of course, we have the founding of the United Nations and we have the start of Israel in 1948. But what's interesting is at that time in history, what the term Palestinian meant. The term Palestinian meant then a geographical region. So wording of documents, even United Nations documents and others, you go back earlier to the League of Nations and the British Mandate, and the documents are always talk about Jewish Palestinians and Arab Palestinians. They were both considered Palestinian. Why? Because they lived in a region that had been labeled by the Romans centuries earlier as Palestine. Then you come to the 1960s, and there's a deliberate attempt to change that perception. 1964, you have the start of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO. Yasser Arafat rises to prominence, and there's an attempt to make Palestinian refer to an ethnic group in the eyes of the world. But it is a fake ethnic group. There is no such thing as a Palestinian people, as the Palestinian Authority and the Palestinian Liberation Organization portray. In fact, do you know the average Palestinian in the 1940s would have called himself a Syrian. They viewed Palestine as southern Syria. It was interesting. Then others, maybe closer to the border, would have called themselves Jordanians. But they were all Arabs. The ethnic tag is Arab. And we, by the way, we should love the Arabs as well as the Jews. We understand that, right? Y'all with me on that? Okay. We don't hate anybody. But we have to be accurate in what's happening in the world. And then in 1982, we have the first Lebanon War, in which Israel uses fly-by-wire airplanes like F-16s, F-15s, for the first time in war, and totally destroy the Syrian Air Force in 3 days, and they become the bullies of the Middle East. And so now there is a change in the narrative that takes place. Let me give you this narrative based on a statement by the Arab mayor of Nablus after the 1982 invasion of Lebanon by Israel. Now, this is a Muslim speaking. He said, "No one was surprised by the criminal attack on Lebanon." Notice what he calls that, criminal. Now, why did Israel go up into Lebanon in 1982? Because the Palestinian Liberation Organization went to Jordan, and King Hussein had to kick them out because they were trying to take over Jordan. And so where'd they go? They went to Lebanon, where there was a vacuum. And then they got close to the border, and they just took their Katusha rocket launchers and started firing rockets across the border, just like it's happening now with Hezbollah. Only then it was the PLO, and they were going after the school children when they were getting out of school. And after a while, Israel said enough of this. And so they went up into Lebanon to get all the rockets and stop all the stuff happening, all the nonsense. Well, this is his response. No one was surprised by the criminal attack on Lebanon. Nablus, by the way, is a city in the West Bank, as they call it. Okay? We call it Judea and Samaria. Then he says, it is a continuation of Israel's policy aimed at exterminating our people physically and politically. Excuse me? Using intentionally the language of the Holocaust and saying the Jews are doing this to the Palestinian people. They go, wait a minute. Where are the gas chambers? Where are the ovens? Where is that? What has Israel done to justify this kind of language against it? And he says, it is a continuation of the battle started by Israel at the very beginning when it considered the land to be its land. Okay, that's the issue. Land. And sought to build a pure Israel without the inhabitants, that is, without the Arab inhabitants. Ethnic cleansing. He's claiming ethnic cleansing is the goal of the Jews. Again, using the language of the Holocaust and making Israel the bad guys doing what Hitler did to them. So you start to see that language creep into the discussions that are going on. So as a result, there are two Middle Eastern narratives. One that is Arab, there's Yasser Arafat, who, by the way, his widow and his daughter are living now in Paris with a $300 million bank account. All that relief money we sent over there, year after year after year, didn't go to help people there. And, of course, there is the Israeli narrative. Now, as we, as Bible-believing Christians who are Zionists. By Zionists, we simply mean that we believe that Israel has a right to the land. It was promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the descendants through them. And that at any time in history, God can give them the land. He can kick them out. He can give them the land. And one day, Christ is going to come and really give them the land. Now, Let me take you to Amos 9. And what will break your heart as we go through all this is the number of evangelicals and growing number of evangelicals who are not just simply ignoring this debate, but jumping into the political side of this debate to attack the theology that is basically dispensationalism. Now in Amos 9, verse 11, on that day, and this is Amos, he's 800 B.C., 800 years before Jesus. Verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Remember, the kingdom had broken into two parts. And repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. I've never seen that. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. That's very figurative language. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, one of the curses, if you disobey me, you get kicked out. But I'll bring you back. Deuteronomy 29:32. You get kicked out, I bring you back. I got kicked out after, taken off to Babylon, brought back. Kicked out in 70 A.D. They're back. Have you noticed? I don't know what God's plans are for the future, but there is coming a day, based on this passage at face value, that Israel's going to be in the land, never to be taken out again. Now, some of our detractors will look at this and say, well, wait a minute, this is all figurative language. And certainly there is a metaphor there. I will plant them in their land. It's an agricultural metaphor. I'll plant them in the land. But is this hard to understand? It is not hard to understand. It's easy. It's easy to understand that Israel as a nation in the end time days, there's going to be a time when they'll be there permanently, never to be taken out. Now, hold your finger there and go over to Romans 8. Romans 8 is that passage that you want to preach on every Sunday, right? At the end of Romans 8, I'll start in verse 35. Usually when I preach it, I start at verse 28 and go all the way to the end. But let's start my reading at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people said, now that is about the church. He's talking to us. But wait a minute. I'm told by my friends who don't like dispensationalism that I can't trust the end of Amos 9 at face value. But if I can't trust Amos 9 at face value, how can I trust Romans 8 at face value? If God changes mind about Amos 9 because of the rejection of Christ by the Jews, how do I know he won't one day reject us for something? Maybe our apostasy in the end time day. Well, how do I know? God won't change his mind. So you have two narratives in evangelicalism. You have the pro-Israel narrative. The land promises belong to the Jews. And then you have the replacement theology narrative, where the church has replaced Israel. So you have, in evangelical theology, two competing narratives. And in the world at large, in the geopolitics in the Middle East, there are two competing narratives. And guess what? The theologies come alongside each of those narratives. See? Now, there are two ways that the Arab narrative is being spread. The first one is political pressure, BDS, boycott, divest, and sanction. You've heard that before, right? And then the other one is theological pressure, liberation theology. And this is the part that a lot of people aren't aware of. Well, I'm going to deal with both of these. I'm going to talk a little bit about boycott, divest, and sanction. This is a movement to boycott the purchase of Israel products. So guess what Friends of Israel does at our prophecy conferences? We bring tons of Israeli products to sell. And people buy it, too. We bring jewelry made in Israel. I mean, we let people come, vendors come. We do that as a specific pushback against BDS because we don't like it. The goal of all this is anti-Israel thinking. And they're trying to draw an analogy between the apartheid of South Africa and the apartheid of Israel, which is not a fair comparison. They've also attempted to keep speakers, academics and doctors speaking at conferences, academic guys from the University of Haifa or Hebrew University and other places, from speaking on college campuses in the UK or in the United States. So that is part of what they mean by boycott. For example, as long ago as April 2002, 125 academics signed, and it was printed in The Guardian, which The Guardian in England is a little bit like the New York Times in the United States. Your favorite newspaper, right? And they signed a letter calling for a moratorium not to allow Israeli speakers to ever speak at any of their conferences. And then two scholars were fired from an academic journal just because they were Israelis. A teacher at Oxford University rejected a PhD applicant just because he had served in the Israeli Defense Forces. I don't know if that makes you feel good, but it doesn't make me feel good. That is racism. That is ethnic racism. It's wrong. It's immoral. But yet it's sponsored by most of the universities in the United States. There's also the bombarding of college campuses in Britain and the United States especially, with anti-Israel propaganda that is aimed at students. It's aimed at students. I'm going to read a part of from my paper I gave at our Council on Dispensation of Hermeneutics. At the 2015 November, and this is recent, November 2015, Students of Color Conference at the University of California, two Jewish students from UCLA witnessed the BDS narrative firsthand in response to participation in the conference. One of those Jewish students, so these two students from UCLA who went to this conference, where there were hundreds of students, these were Jewish students, one of them named Ariel, made the following observations. She said, over the course of what was probably no longer than an hour, my history was denied, the murder of my people was justified, and a movement whose sole purpose is the destruction of the Jewish homeland was glorified. Statements were made justifying the ruthless murder of innocent Israeli civilians, blatantly denying the Holocaust in which 6 million Jews were murdered. Why anyone in their right mind would accept these slanders as truth baffles me, but they did. These statements and others were met with endless snaps and cheers on our college campuses. the meeting taught the absurd idea that the intifadas, the uprisings, were peaceful uprisings against Israel. Really? I've never thought about classifying blowing people up as a peaceful uprising. The message was clear at this conference. Jewish students who did not get on board with the anti-Israel, anti-Semitic program were not welcome in the progressive movement against racism. There has developed a dubious bond between the progressive movement and pro-Palestinian activists who often engage in the same racist and discriminatory discourse they claim to fight. As a result of this alliance, progressive Jewish students are often subjected to a double standard not applied to their peers, an Israel litmus test to prove their loyalties to social justice. In addition, a chapter of Students for Justice in Palestine at Northeastern University, that's a little closer to us, was so persistent in their anti-Semitic harassment, from defacing the statue of a Jewish donor to disrupting Holocaust awareness events, that the university was forced to temporarily suspend the organization in 2014. Our college campuses are not a good place to be. And in the Middle Eastern studies departments, it's almost entirely focused on Islamic Middle Eastern studies. And Jews are left out. There's something wrong about that. One person commented, "Social justice ideologues are not interested in issues, resolution, or fairness. They mean to win at any cost, even if it means, as in the case of anti-Semitism, promoting the us-them binary code, which always and inevitably divides people and prevents them from considering their common humanity." So, BDS, political movement, of course, then there's the divest, don't buy stocks from Israeli companies. Of course, if you're going to be consistent about that, you have to stop using your iPhone or your phones, your cell phone, your smartphones, because a lot of the technology that's in there was made in Israel. So you can't be consistent about that. And of course, sanction has put pressure on governments to kind of not trade with Israel. So that's the political world side, and you see what's happening there is contrary, not just in a political sense to most of us, but it's contrary to our theological beliefs. But let's get into the theological side of this. Theological pressure, liberation theology. Have you heard of liberation theology? You guys, okay? Let me give you my quick definition of liberation theology. Liberation theology is Marxism, communism, with Bible verses sprinkled on it. That's my definition of liberation theology. Okay. So, and it focuses on political deliverance, usually through nonviolent means. It started in the middle of the 20th century, mostly in Latin America. That's the main breeding ground for it, and Roman Catholic. So Roman Catholic priests who basically have become Marxists. That's how it originated. Now it's spread throughout the world. The Bible is sloganized, not interpreted and practiced. For example, verses like Exodus 9:13, Moses, "Let my people go." See, and that's not understood in a, it's not, there's no application at all. That's Israel. They don't interpret it relative to Israel. It just becomes a slogan to apply politically throughout their, whatever their particular issue is. And then another verse, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's recontextualized, recurved to fit politics and political deliverance, and not what Jesus had in mind at all in that passage. Now, on the evangelical side, and I'm using evangelical there in the best possible way. I know there are a lot of critters running around claiming to be evangelical that we would not be comfortable with. The high view of the Bible, high view of Christ, focus on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and attempt to practice the Bible as it's presented. So there's quite a difference there in those two And then you add dispensational evangelical theology, and then it's even stronger. So let's look at Christian Palestinianism, which is the version of liberation theology that now has been brought into the debate in the Middle East over the land of Israel, and it comes into our theological discussions with our replacement theology friends and enemies. It's a form of liberation theology focusing on the oppression of the Palestinian Arabs, both Muslims and Christians, by Israel and their need for political deliverance. It's a movement of professing Christians, but from the liberal side of the spectrum. And social justice is the key issue. The father of Christian Palestinian, that's my label for him. He's not being called that. I'm calling him that. The father of Christian Palestinianism, Naeem Atik. He's a Palestinian Arab. In fact, he seems to be very bitter about Israel in the 1948 when Israel was attacked on the first day of its life. And they thought they would wipe out Israel really fast, and it didn't happen, did it? But his family lost their home in 1948, and he seems to have some bitterness about that. And I understand there's some issues there. But he's a Palestinian Arab, an Anglican priest, and he wrote a key book, Justice and Only Justice, A Palestinian Theology of Liberation, 1989. So what he did, he took all the themes of liberation theology and he brought them over into the debate in Israel. Now he lives probably in Jerusalem. No, that's where the center is that he started. We'll talk about that here in a second. Sabeel, he founded that in 1989, the same year he wrote that book. Sabeel is an Arabic word. It means way or channel or even spring of water. But that is an ecumenical organization. It promotes the Arab narrative that Israel is an apartheid nation and supports the BDS movement. Now, I'm going to take, Paul Wilkinson wrote a book. Now, Paul Wilkinson's, I've met him, he's a nice Christian brother. He is Pentecostal, and he wrote a book called Israel Betrayed. It's a pretty good book. I think he spends too much time attacking Calvinism in there, which is, you can see from his Pentecostal background why he might do that. But he goes out, he's a strong Zionist, believes Israel has a right to the land, and he actually attended some of the Sabeel meetings. These liberals, he went to their meetings to see what they were saying. And he documents it in this book and lets us know what's really been going on and what they're talking about there. And so I'm going to take these next five slides or four slides or whatever. I'm going to take a paragraph that he wrote where he summarized what Sabeel was all about. And I want to kind of walk through that with you. First, propagation of a Palestinianized version of Roman Catholic liberation theology. I've already really kind of told you that. They actually do meet, even though he's Anglican, they do meet in some Catholic facilities, and there are Catholics involved in this ecumenical organization. This next one, though, is I think the most important one relative to our theology. I've got two together. They go together. Blatant distortion and de-Zionization of God's Word. That's almost as bad as compartmentalized word. De-Zionization of God's Word. What in the world is that all about? Well, and of course, right after that, let me read the next one too. A Marcionite Jesus. Do you remember Marcion in church history? He threw away the Old Testament. Second century, threw away the Old Testament. So a Marcionite Jesus arrayed in Palestinian robes, downplaying of the Old Testament. So let's look at a couple of things. I want to quotes from his book. You ready? He says, before the creation of the State of Israel, The Old Testament was considered to be an essential part of the Christian scripture, pointing and witnessing to Jesus. Since the creation of the state of Israel, some Jewish and Christian interpreters have read the Old Testament largely as a Zionist text to such an extent that it's become almost repugnant to Palestinian Christians. Now, he's talking about us, by the way. We are the ones who have turned the Old Testament into a Zionist text, and that's made the Old Testament repugnant to Palestinian Christians. As a result, the Old Testament has generally fallen into disuse among both clergy and laity, talking about among the Palestinian Christians. And the church has been unable to come to terms with its ambiguities, questions, and paradoxes, especially with its direct application to the 20th century events in Palestine. So what's he saying? The formation of Israel as a nation and all the things that have happened since then in 1948 has caused them to throw away their Old Testament. That's a problem. Atik further commented that the emergence of the Zionist movement in the 20th century is a retrogression of the Jewish community into the history of its very distant past with its most elementary and primitive forms of the concept of God. And this is my comment. Atik sees the Jews as going back to a tribal god, little g. One sees in these words echoes of replacement theology. The Old Testament's downgraded. The promises to Israel about the land and future of national Israel are thrown away. But there's another twist to this. Now, what do we call our hermeneutic? A little murmuring, speaking in tongues out there. We call it literal hermeneutic, right? Face value, grammatical, historical interpretation. And we've talked about different terms about that here today. Plain, normal, all those kind of things. Here's what Atik says. He's not ambiguous in what he says. I want you to listen carefully. This is one of your top enemies in the world at large to your theology. Here's what he says. Palestinian Christians are looking for a hermeneutic that will help them to identify the authentic word of God in the Bible and to discern the true meaning of those biblical texts that Jewish Zionist and Christian fundamentalists cite to substantiate their subjective claims and prejudices. Okay, first, there's a problem that they're looking for a hermeneutic. So, just read the Bible. It's a matter of believing it or not. That's the issue. Believe it or not. Just be honest, straight up. Kind of like what Jerry Falwell said years ago about liberals. It says they ought to quit the ministry and get an honest job. If you don't believe the stuff. So why doesn't, you know. But they, from their context, are seeking to find a hermeneutic, a way to read the Bible that fits what they already believe, instead of letting the Bible direct them to what they should believe. It's an amazing, I think, honest statement. Well, the next one, interfaith agenda is at odds with the uniqueness of Jesus and the gospel of eternal life. See, there's nothing in there, nothing at all in their Seville meetings about getting people to Jesus. It's about getting the Jews out of Palestine. Bottom line. What they do share, all these ecumenical groups, what they do share, because something has to bring them all together, and what they do share is rejection of Israel. And here's the tragic part. Seduction of Western evangelicals who hold to replacement theology. And in 2010, there was a biannual conference, meets every 2 years, started in Israel, actually in the Palestinian Authority, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Bible College is where they usually meet. Christ at the Checkpoint, the name of the meetings. They have a website. You can go to it and check it out. They have videos of all the speakers they have had since 2010. there are two key figures that I want to point out on the left. Gary Burge, or Berg, I'm not quite sure how he pronounces it. He's at Calvin College, Grand Rapids. Formerly, though, several years at Wheaton. And he's a member of the Presbyterian Church USA. Is that a conservative group? No. It's a liberal group, and at best, he would be left-wing evangelical, but he's really came out of a mainline denominational church. And then on the right is Stephen Sizer, and I put him up there not because he's evangelical, really, although he claims to be Reformed. He's been in a lot of trouble, a lot of heat in the Anglican community in England for anti-Semitic statements, public ones. But I put him up there because he's a crossover. He speaks at Sabeel, and yet he's part of a committee for Christ at the Checkpoint, which is supposed to be evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. And Gary Burge leads it. Now, who are some of the other people? Well, Jim Vogel's favorite guy, Hank Henegraaff, is there. Jim mentioned him earlier. He's spoken at the Christ at the Checkpoint. Lynn Hybels, the wife of Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Community Church. And in fact, Gary Burge speaks often at Willow Creek. And then Naeem Atik, the founder of Sabeel. Nothing conservative about him, and yet he has been a speaker at this evangelical group, Christ at the Checkpoint. And there are others that we could share, and and I just have to be honest, they have had some Zionists speak. I know of two, John Feinberg from Trinity and Daryl Bach from Dallas Seminary, have spoken at their meetings. And to their credit, neither one of those guys buys into what they're saying because they're both committed Zionists, even though they wouldn't agree entirely with us on our views. And so I back up from this and I go, okay, what do they want to accomplish? What's the end game for Christian Palestinian? Here's this movement taking liberation theology, bring it into the debate in the Middle East. What are they trying to accomplish? What will success look like? What would victory over Israel look like? Now, this is an alleged Christian group. This is not the Arabs that are Muslim. You know, the Yasser Arafat people, they just want to kill all the Jews. Ultimately, that'd be their dream world. But here's Christians. What's the end game? How do you do that? What does it look like? If they win over Israel, will social justice be done? And let me, I was trying to think through, okay, what would that look like? And so I gave maybe three possibilities. First, there's a nation called Palestine run by the Islamic radicals with the Jews inside of it. Okay, that's one possibility. The problem with that is the Palestinian Liberation Organization people and the Palestinian Authority people, they don't seem to want the Jews around. So I'm not sure about that. Second option is the destruction of the Jews. That would seem to fit Yasser Arafat's bent, the crowd there. Although that's not very Christian, right? So the Christian Palestinians couldn't really push that direction. Or maybe a two-state solution. Have you heard that before? So you have a Palestine and an Israel, but the problem is that was offered for the first time in 1937. Rejected by who? The Arabs. It's been offered five or six times since. Rejected by the Arabs. They don't want a two-state solution. They want the Jews gone. So we need to understand what's happening. Now, how do we respond to this? Consider the common sense things. What do I mean by that? Buy Israeli. Go buy Israeli stuff. Second, study your Bible following a literal understanding and fully embrace dispensationalism. This will lead you to be a Zionist, believing in a future for God's earthly chosen people. Your love for the Jewish people should increase. And a lot of Jewish people understand that evangelicals like you and me, that is, conservative, Bible-believing Christians who are dispensationalists, are the best friends they have. They understand that. I was invited to do a guest blog at the Zionist of America website in Philadelphia. They understand that. We are their best friends. Okay? Now, they also talk about America in general, but within America, they know we're their best friends. So if we go away, they have nobody, really. So we need to stay in the game with them. And then, do not accept all the actions of the present Israeli government as right just because it is Israel. Analysis must be done. They must be held to account. However, the interpretation of the facts on the ground should not be done based upon the reporting of Al Jazeera. Do your homework, and sometimes Israel messes up, and they need me to account, just like the American government messes up. When they need to be held their feet to the fire. We need to do that. And then fourth, remember that Jesus is Jewish. Sometimes evangelicals I talk to who hold to replacement theology seem to forget that. How can we not love the Jewish people? The apostle said, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And he makes that statement post-cross, 30 years after Jesus died. Now, I've listed some passages there in that last section, but I'd like to just cut it off right now and just open it up to some questions, if you have anything. I know that would maybe be a little bit different presentation than you're used to. Yes, sir. Well, it's definitely revisionism that's going on. The Christian Palestinians are between a rock and a hard place. And there are very few, in fact, Waleed Shubat said there are less than 10 pro-Israel Christian Arabs in the Middle East. That's what he said. I don't know, I haven't inductively verified that, but there's definitely revisionism, but they're, because, they're scared of the Muslims, right? They're a very small minority in the Palestinian Authority, in the West Bank and in Gaza. They're a very small minority. And so they don't have any control. They're not going to make this happen. But doing this kind of stuff gets them some street cred with the Palestinian Authority. And so there's part of that going on as well. But we know what the Palestinian Authority is doing. They're trying to say there were no Jews in 3,000 years. And the Arabs go back to the Canaanites, which are pre-Israelite, which of course that's the DNA doesn't follow that line. So, okay. I thought I saw another hand. Yes, sir.
Yeah, a secondary issue. About 22 years ago, one of your missionaries, Tom Simcox, is a friend of mine, was doing a seminar at my home church on Jewish evangelism, and a Reformed pastor present was very offended at it. Have Friends of Israel received pushback?
Yes, yes. In fact, I have, I don't think it's gone live yet, but live, video posted on the web at FOI. I did I don't know if it's a full hour, but it's going to be broken up into segments where I talk about this online, and what generated it was a really strongly worded letter that came to us, implying that we are actually hating the Christian Arabs and mistreating them. And of course, this goes back. Some of you might remember the Knox Seminary open letter to evangelicals. I responded to that back in 2003, where they accused us of treating the Arabs like virtual Canaanites. And we were abusing them. And it was our theology. They blamed us for that. It was our theology. So we get a lot of hits on that. But yeah, Friends of Israel gets it by that. And we respond. Try to do it in a sweet way. Don't try to be hateful or anything like that. I don't go find an Israeli Uzi or anything like that. I try to stay away from strongly worded things, and we just try to deal with issues. Walk through the issues, 1, 2, 3. But we do get that. We do get that. Yes, sir.
How big is the Palestinian church?
I don't know the exact numbers. I can't give you numbers like that. I know there are, within Israel, there are 1.5 million or so, 1 million Arabs. And some are even in the Knesset. And I would quickly say there are no Jews in any of the surrounding Arab countries in the government. But Arabs and Muslim Arabs can be in the Knesset and are in the Knesset as part of the government. So say 1.5 million. Most of the Muslim, I'd say a smaller number of that, maybe a few hundred thousand. So that's about as far as I would guess based on things. Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 I'm a Southern boy, but I'd almost brave the weather to move to Minnesota just so I could vote against that gal up there. That's attracted a lot of attention by Israel, by Christian Zionists, by organizations like Friends of Israel. And certainly, Israel wouldn't. I applauded Israel when they decided not to let them visit. Remember that?
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah. Because they knew there was a security nightmare there. Any little thing would happen, and then they'd really be blown up on. So they, in a negative way, in the PR. I think it's a problem. I think it's a problem. It shows where our country has come to. That people like that would be in our Congress. It's one thing to be having differing views. It's another thing to have anti-Semitic statements made on the floor of the Congress in a speech. I think it's something we need to pray about and politically work about. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, sir. His son. That's Jewish, or his son-in-law that's Jewish, okay? I think John Bolton, who just left, I think was pro-Israel, but he's no longer there, so I'm not sure how that all shakes down. But he seems to have surrounded himself with some pro-Israel people, but those are some of the names that popped into my head at the moment. Yes, sir. That's a hard one. Among the Israeli workers for Friends of Israel over there, they don't all agree politically on who to vote for. They're like us. We disagree with each other all the time. And so some of them didn't vote for Netanyahu, and some did. It's kind of a natural progression. It doesn't look like he's going to have enough to have a government, so the president will call. But the only thing the president gets to do in Israel, he's going to call for another election, and that'll be scheduled probably in February or March, and they'll do it again. And they'll keep doing that and keep doing that until they get a government. Certainly different than our system. And sometimes confusing for us to think through that. But none of the other parties can get a majority either. They need 61 votes in the parliament to form a government. And they're both in the fifth, the two major parties are in the 50s, or maybe less. And they have to build coalitions to make that happen. But whether they pull it off, I don't know. Yes, sir.
We have a fairly significant element of liberal Jews in this country. How does that compare with in terms of comparison?
Well, I think the people in Israel are largely liberal. And their media attacks conservative things as well, as, like our media does here. So they're, and the majority of Israelis are atheistic or at best agnostic. But most of them are Zionists. They live there. And they believe that their country has a right to exist and a right to that land. Whether they justify it theologically or not, you know, obviously an atheist is not going to do that. They'll justify it politically or some other way. And in America, most American Jews are not Zionist. In fact, there was a young man when I spoke at Binghamton University, there was a young man there who loved Rabbi Heschel. I quoted him earlier today. And the young man there, that was his favorite rabbi. You know, he had almost the excitement that I had quoted Heschel the same way other people get excited about John Piper, you know. And he came up to me and we talked, and then he went back to his dorm room and he wrote a blog entry entitled, "Do Christian?" The blog entry was about my speech at that meeting. And his title was, "Do Christians Love Israel More Than I Do?" And in his article, he said, you know, "I'm worried about why they separate men and women at the Western Wall." This guy was interested in Israel existing. Two different issues, two different narratives as to what's important. Yes, sir.
Just in a nutshell, what would you say to a Palestinian Christian?
I'd tell him to read his Bible and quit looking for a hermeneutic. Quit looking for a way to read it so it doesn't say what it says. Embrace the way God gave it, and you'll be happier for it. Get on board with God's plan and trust Him. That's what I tell. I tell somebody in Preble the same thing. Okay. I think that's the questions have wound up. Jim, how do you want to end this? Brian, got a song?
Yeah, would you like to play?